evening, and it's good to see you all here and for us to be back together again. It doesn't really seem a year since we were last sitting in this room, and it's very good to see new folks with us this year, and for us to not be the new folks ourselves this year. It's very nice for Heather and for me to be back with you. And as you know, we're going to be looking in the mornings at the book of Exodus. And this evening I just want to do an introduction to the book. We're not going to be too long this evening. We've had busy days and long journeys and a very good meal, and every preacher knows that that's a good combination for a little gentle closing of the eyes. So I shall not be too long tonight, but I hope that what we do will get us into understanding the book, or beginning to understand it, as we try to piece together this fascinating second book of the Bible. If you do happen to nod off, be very careful what you do when you wake up. You may have seen the story in the paper on Saturday about these poor chaps who have to play every night in an orchestra in a West End musical. And when they've been doing it for about 7 or 8 years, they obviously know the score completely by heart, and they just play it from the novel they happen to be reading. But on one particular, I think it was West Side Story, apparently the second act ends with a tremendous gong burst. And that was all that the poor percussionist had to do. He had to sit there for about half an hour waiting for his moment at the end, when he had to bang the gong. And as he used to nod off, the trombonist had been asked to write into his score, "Wake up the gong man." This worked very well while the trombonist was the regular, but when he was indisposed and the reserve came on, he saw "Wake up the gong man" and thought, well, I better get it done as quickly as possible. Woke him up quite a way before the gong should actually be banged. He leapt into action, banged the gong. The whole thing came to a shuddering halt. And from the orchestra pit were heard the words, "Ladies and gentlemen, dinner is served." So if you do find yourself waking up, be careful what you do, first of all. Now, there is a common experience that God's people seem to have had from time to time down the ages. Sometimes it seems like walking through a dark tunnel with no light at the end, or like waiting for the sun to rise on what seems an endless night. I suppose if you had to articulate the problem, we would say that the problem is that the promises of God don't seem to be working in the circumstances of life. There is a credibility gap. Things seem to get more difficult the more we pray about them. So that we are tempted to ask whether God really knows the situation that we're in, and if he does know, whether he really cares about it. Can we really trust him to do what he has promised and to be what he claims to be? Now, there isn't a Christian in this room tonight that doesn't have that sort of experience, and it may be quite a long period of time in which we are going through that, and we may revisit it from time to time in our Christian lives. The time when we ask the question, what is the value of the signature on the check? Is God really going to be God in this situation? Now, it had been like that for the sons of Israel in Egypt for several generations. And the promise of Abraham, the promise God had given to Abraham, seemed as though it was only being fulfilled in one particular area. You remember how God promised to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, and the great nation was coming along pretty well in Egypt. There was a great multiplication of the number of the families of the sons of Israel, but the growing nation brought with it growing problems. And as you know from the opening chapters of Exodus, which I'm sure are familiar to very many of us, it meant more intense slavery, more violent opposition. Now, the one person who might have helped, Moses, who was a Hebrew, who'd been raised as Pharaoh's daughter, seems to have messed it up twice at a distance of 40 years. Once when he was a comparatively young man at about the age of 40, when he had to flee the country for murdering an Egyptian slave overseer. And then again on his return 40 years later, now at the age of 80, when he returned with such impossible demands from Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, that they had reacted, the Egyptians had reacted, by making their slave labor much worse. And on this view of things, God didn't care for them wasn't interested in them, and was never going to deliver them. Now they had to find straw with which to make their bricks. Now they endured beatings if they didn't make the quota. Now, as the foreman of the Israelite labourers said, "You have put a sword in their hand to kill us." So when the book of Exodus opens, it is that sort of situation. How is God going to be faithful to the promises that he's made? Can he really be relied on in this particular context? And chapter by chapter, the book of Exodus produces for us and places before us an amazing picture of the character of God. I think if you ask most Christians what's Exodus about, they say, well, of course it has the Ten Commandments in it, and of course the great act of deliverance from Egypt, and it's about Moses. But actually it's fascinating that two-thirds of Moses' long life of 120 years are squeezed into chapters 1 and 2. And chapters 1 and 2, Moses from the age 0 to 80, are in many ways a prologue to the book. Let's just pick up some of the threads as we come into our study. Turn back with me first of all to Genesis chapter 46, where at the end of the first book of Moses, as it's called, the first book of the Pentateuch, the book of the beginnings, there are some clues that the second book, Exodus, quickly picks up. Genesis 46 verse 8, "These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt." Again, same chapter, Genesis 46 verse 27, "With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all." 70 now, down in Egypt, sons of Jacob, small families that developed into the tribes of Israel. When you open the book of Exodus, you'll see that chapter 1 verse 1 tells us, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob," almost an exact repeat of Genesis 46. And verse 5 of Exodus 1, "The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all." Joseph was already in Egypt. It's as though the writer is saying, now remember where we left it in Genesis 46. We've had a bit in between. We've had Jacob blessing his sons. We've had all the details about the end of his life, Joseph also, we've got to a stage now where we're wondering what is going to happen. It's interesting too that there's a new word that's used about these people. For instead of them being called, as they always are in Genesis, the sons of Israel, Exodus 1:1, in Exodus 1:7 they're called the Israelites for the first time. "The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." Now it's important, isn't it, to understand the storyline. The agenda was set way back in Genesis when God promised Abraham a land, a blessing, a great nation, and a relationship with God. And at this point in the Bible, the start of book 2, it's as though the writer is saying, well, now let's have a look at this promise God gave back in Genesis 12, and let's see how it's doing. A great nation. Ah, yes, well, that's doing very well. Exodus 1 verse 7. The land is filled with them. That's being fulfilled. That part of the promise is on target. "I will bless you and make your name great." But this great company of people are actually not being blessed in the sense that they are slaves to the Egyptians. They put slaves masters over them, chapter 1 verse 11. They're being oppressed with forced labor. And look at verse 12. "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly." And what about this land that you promised God? Where's the land? Well, they're in the land of Egypt. They certainly can't call it their own. They're very much under the oppressor's thumb. And what about this worldwide blessing, that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Well, not yet. There's no sign of that happening. So the second book says there's a great deal of the covenant yet to be fulfilled. What God promised to Abraham is being fulfilled in one particular way as the nation grows, but other than the area of the multiplication of the people, it seems to be that the promises are not being fulfilled. And so the situation is summed up in chapter 1, as the story so far. Then you remember how God rescued Moses. He was hidden by his mother in the ark of bulrushes in the river, found by Pharaoh's daughter and brought up in the royal palace, educated in all the best teaching that Egypt could provide. And clearly Moses had some sense of being commissioned by God to be the deliverer of his people. The New Testament helps us to understand that in one or two references, by which it says that he thought that when he came out that day and killed the Egyptian slave driver, the Jews, or the Israelites as we should call them then, would rally to him and would support him and would see him as their champion. But in fact it was very different. Those who knew that it had happened turned against him, and he fled for his life and ended up in the desert, in the wilderness, shepherding the sheep, the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro. Now the summary is in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. At the end of this introductory passage, which just brings Moses into the story and shows us how much more is to be done in the covenant fulfillment, we read in verse 23 that during that long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, those words remembered in verse 24 and concerned in verse 25 may seem to us to be rather sort of soft words without very much action. But in Hebrew thinking, they're both very powerful words. If you remember something, you remember it in order to act on it. You remember it to put it into practice. So when God remembers his covenant, it's not as though God is sitting somewhat absent-mindedly in heaven saying, oh yes, didn't I say something to Abraham? There was a promise I gave him, wasn't there? It is that God is moving into action to carry out his covenant as he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he is concerned, he's not just wringing his hands and saying, oh dear, those poor old Israelites down there, oh, I am concerned about them. It means he's going to do something. It's tuning us up to what is God going to do. And you know that what he does is, after 40 years looking after the sheep, Moses is summoned to an interview with God. Now, we all know the story of the burning bush. Let me just say two things about it before we move quickly through it. One is that it includes a word which becomes very important in the rest of the Bible, but which actually occurs here for the very first time. It is the first use of the word holy. Chapter 3, verse 5, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And that actually gives us a clue as to what God is going to reveal about himself to Moses. He's going to tell Moses what it means to have a God who is holy and who requires a people for himself who are called to be like him in holiness. Holiness is the most distinctive word about God that the Old Testament has. It's the word that means the otherness, the differentness, the separateness of God. He is completely other than us. Well, of course, he is infinite and we are finite. But not only in those terms, but in his righteous character and in his glorious majesty and in his faithful promises, he is unlike us human beings. He is holy, distinct, different. And Moses is learning a lesson that when God reveals himself to him, he is to take his sandals off, because where God is, things are different. The ground's holy. It's distinctive from every other piece of ground. Here is the encounter with God that begins to set up Moses for the work that God has called him to do. Now, let me just fill you in with the remaining details of these first few chapters, because I want to focus for the last part of our time together on one particular passage. But you will remember how Moses is encountering God in the burning bush, and how God speaks to him and reveals to him his character in his name. And then you remember how Moses is commissioned to go to Israel, to Egypt rather, and to say to Pharaoh, the elders of Israel are to listen to you, they are to be called out, they're to bring the people out of the land by God's mighty hand, and Pharaoh is to be submissive and to let the people go. God provides various signs for Moses to prove his power, and he goes back to Pharaoh, and in chapter 5 he encounters him and says to him in verse 3, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us, now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God." And the response, verse 4, "The king of Egypt said, 'Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work.'" Now, the passage I want us to focus on for the remaining time this evening comes immediately after that, and it is, I think, a key to understanding the whole book. That's why I'm starting here, because it opens the door for us as to what Exodus is really all about. So will you read with me from 5:22 down to 6:9? "Moses returned to the Lord," this is after his failure apparently with Pharaoh, "and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.' God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty.'" See, the footnote says El Shaddai. "But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I've remembered my covenant," as chapter 2 told us. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and their cruel bondage. Now, let's just focus on this for a few minutes as we draw the threads together this evening. It's a remarkable disclosure of God to this man Moses. Do you see how it starts with two questions and a complaint? Chapter 5, verse 22, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people?" Question 1. "Is this why you sent me?" Question 2. And the complaint, "You have not rescued your people at all." Verse 23. So this is where Moses is. Moses is the man of God, the active ingredient in the situation that God is going to work through to accomplish his promises. But here is the man whom God is going to use, totally bewildered, distraught, with all sorts of unanswered questions and accusations in his mind. "Why have you brought trouble on us? Why have you sent me?" You see, those questions, questions of accusation and questions of purpose, are actually Moses saying to God, "What on earth are you doing? What are you up to? Why have you sent me back to these poor people whose lot is now much worse than before I came? And Lord, you haven't done what you said you'd do. You have not rescued your people at all." Now, in chapter 6, we see the grace and mercy of God as he addresses both parts of Moses' words to him, but in reverse order. So first of all, he answers the complaint, that's verse 1, and then in verses 2 to 8, he answers the questions. The complaint is answered in verse 1, not by rebuke, which we might have expected, but by a tremendous reassurance about his promise. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Indeed, he'll drive them out of his country. Moses, don't judge my faithlessness because it hasn't happened at this point when you thought it would. This is only the beginning. Moses, it's as though God is saying, you haven't read chapters 7 to 11 yet, have you? You don't know all those glorious plagues that are going to come upon the Egyptians. Now, don't think that God has given up because he hasn't worked it out in your time scale. The complaint is answered then by reassurance that God's mighty hand is sufficient. Notice how he says that twice in verse 1. And that he will do to Pharaoh what he has said he'll do. In other words, it's a reaffirmation of the promise by which he called him and sent him off to Pharaoh in the first place. But that isn't really the most important thing. The most important thing is introduced by that first little phrase in verse 2, God also said to Moses. And that should make us sit up and say, aha, here comes something really important. The question of the rationale, why have you brought this about, and the objective, why did you send me, is answered in verses 2 to 8 by one of the most profound passages in the whole of the Old Testament that reveals to us the character of God. Now, we can be sure that we're dealing with a unit of thought here because it has bookends. See verse 2, I am the Lord. There's the bookend at one end of the shelf. See where it ends at the end of verse 8, I am the Lord. There's the bookend at the other end of the shelf. And as between the bookends, everything that is included tells us about the character of this God. What we have in verses 2 to 8 is one of the most magnificent expositions of the character of the Lord. What it means to be the Lord. Now, I'm sure many of us remember that the Lord in capital letters in our English translations is the Hebrew word, well, it used to be thought the word was Jehovah. Most scholars nowadays think it's likely to be Yahweh, or some such name that is similar to that. The difficulty over what the name exactly is stems from the fact that the rabbinic scribes didn't ever write the vowels in, and also the name was far too holy for them to mention. So nobody is quite sure as to what the name really was. But it's either Yahweh or Jehovah, it's YHWH, that sort of formation of consonants and syllables. Now, when God says, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, what he is doing is introducing Moses and us as readers of the second book, saying, what's going to happen? Can God really be relied on to keep his promises? And us going through the dark tunnel as Christians, saying, am I really going to go on trusting the Lord, even though it doesn't seem to be working out? What he's saying to us is, this is what it means to be the Lord. This is what it means to be Yahweh. I am being Yahweh. I am the Lord. And what follows reveals what that really means in practice. Now, it seems to me that that could give us a working title for the book of Exodus. If you want to call it not Exodus, but something else, how about, as its title, what does it mean to be Yahweh? What does it mean to have the Lord as our God? That is really what the book is working on. That's its agenda. And all I want to do tonight is to just point one or two highlights for you and hope that that will be an encouragement to us as we begin to launch into the book and to explore for ourselves what it means to have the Lord as our God. Well, firstly, in verse 3, he's a God who reveals himself. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh I did not make myself known to them. Oh, but you say, the name the Lord occurs in the book of Genesis. It's there all the time. It's used 18 times in Genesis. So what does it mean that he didn't use that name with the patriarchs? Well, it means that I did not reveal myself to them in that name. They knew that that was my name, but they didn't know what the meaning of that name is. We know what the meaning is from chapter 3. I am who I am. the eternal present tense God. And when we look at some questions tomorrow morning, we'll go and have a look at chapter 3 and see how that revelation in the burning bush prepares the way for this revelation in the land of Egypt. God is revealing what the content of that name means. Because the name of Yahweh is the family name of God. It's the name of personal revelation. It conveys the character of the one who bears it. Now, I've said before, and it's a useful illustration in my case, that we don't use names in that way. I have two Christian names, David James. David means beloved of God, and James means a deceiver. Now, the reason why my parents gave me those names was not because they thought particularly that that was the meaning of the character, this infant that had just been born to them, but because James is a family name and they like the name of David. And everybody was called David in the 1940s anyway, weren't they? But you see, we don't use names to convey the meaning. But when God says, my name is Yahweh, he doesn't mean, oh, that's a nice name, I've chosen that, I rather like that. He means, this is my character. So our job is to find out what is the definition God gives to Yahweh. For if we can get that right, every time we read it in the Bible, we'll read his name right, won't we? We'll build into our reading of the Lord in capital letters what God intends us to build into our reading. And it's going to bring so many more passages alive, because it's not just going to be, oh yes, he's the Lord, but he's Yahweh, and we know what that means. So what does it mean? What is this revelation by which he is now making himself known to Moses and to us, but which was not the experience of the patriarchs? It's a progressive revelation. It gets clearer and clearer as the time goes by in the Bible. But notice with me the major ingredients. Firstly, to be Yahweh means that he's a God of covenant faithfulness. A God of covenant faithfulness. Verse 4, I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. I've made a promise, says God. I've established it, and I'm not going to go back on it. Moreover, verse 5, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, and I have remembered my covenant. So don't come complaining to me, Moses, that I'm not being faithful and that you can't rely on me, just because you haven't seen me actually activate my covenant as yet. I am doing this to my time scheme, and you need to know that I am a God who is utterly dependable and faithful, and you've got to trust me. I am always going to act in such a way as to fulfill my promises. So whenever you come across the word Lord in the Old Testament, start to think about God as the covenant faithful God. Covenant simply means he's made an agreement with us that he will be our God and we will be his people, sealed in the blood of Jesus for us as Christians, the new covenant, sealed by the blood of Christ. And it means that he will never let us go, and he will never let us down, and he will never turn his back on us, and he is utterly, utterly dependable. Everything he has promised, he will fulfill. That's what it means to have Yahweh as your God. A God of covenant faithfulness. Secondly, in verse 6, he's a God of rescuing grace. A God of rescuing grace. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh. He repeats his name. And here's the second definition. What does it mean to be Yahweh? It means I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Aren't those tremendous promises? I will free you. I will bring you out. I will redeem you. Because I am a God who, in my mercy and my free sovereign grace, chooses to rescue my people. And I can do it because I'm the sovereign Lord. That's what he's saying, you see. I will bring you out. I will free you. I have only to stretch out my arm and to perform my mighty acts of judgment. Egypt's going to learn that. For what is judgment on Egypt is mercy to Israel. And that ultimate tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, from which they were delivered by the Passover, is the supreme example of the mercy to Israel and the judgment on Egypt. He is a God of rescuing grace. So wherever we think of the Lord, we must always put that into the equation. We start with the certainty that he's going to be faithful to his promises, no matter what we may judge about it. We go on reminding ourselves that he rescued us, hasn't he, from sin. He's forgiven us. He's cleansed us through the cross of Jesus. He's made us his people. He's drawn us into relationship. He's brought us out of the slavery of sin. Oh, I know we often want to go back to Egypt, and we do, just as they did in the desert. And we slip back into our old ways, and we feel properly ashamed of it, and we sometimes come to God saying, Lord, is there no deliverance from this? Well, the deliverance is to come back to the cross, back to the rescuing grace, back to the God who lifts us up and puts us on our feet and sends us on, actually goes with us into the future. That's what it means to have Yahweh as your God. Not a God who is measuring you against his standard and constantly putting you down. Not a God who is saying, well, you know what the pass mark is, it's 100%, and really, what was it, low 20s in your case, I'm not really interested with you. No, the God of rescuing grace loves to rescue sinners, and we're going to be sinners till the day we die, and therefore we're going to need that rescuing grace all the time. This is our God. That's why we come back to the cross again and again, and he never turns us away. God of covenant faithfulness, God of rescuing grace, just two other things quickly, a God of personal relationship. This is wonderful, verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. See, at the heart of Christianity, there is relationship with God. There is knowing him as our loving Heavenly Father. It's created by his covenant mercy, and he calls us into a reciprocal relationship of fidelity to him, just as he is exclusively faithful to us in his covenant promises. So he says to us, now you be faithful to me, I will be your God, and you will be my people. In fact, you'll be my own special people, and you will know that I'm Yahweh your God, because I'm going to bring you up out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Now again, for New Testament Christians, the parallel is very clear, isn't it? Yes, God in his covenant mercy has called us out of the darkness into his marvellous light. Yes, the blood of Jesus goes on rescuing us, goes on cleansing us from our sin. God is constantly moving in mercy towards us. But he calls us into a relationship with him. You see, Christianity is not like a sort of subject that you study in an evening class, where you learn the doctrines and tick off the subjects and you write a paper on it and you pass. You wouldn't run your marriage like that, I trust. Personal relationship is at the heart of marriage, and personal relationship is at the heart of the Christian life. It's knowing God. Not just knowing about him, not just knowing what he said, not just knowing the content of his book, but knowing him. He's our God. We are his people, his own special people. And the value that he sets on us is illustrated by the fact that he's rescued us from the yoke of the Egyptians. What does it mean to have Yahweh as your God? It means covenant faithfulness, rescuing grace, personal relationship, and lastly, verse 8, it means magnificent provision. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the covenant faithfulness. I will give it to you as a possession. I'm Yahweh. Well, we know that the land that God has given us is the land of heaven. Obviously, the Old Testament imagery of the land points forward in the New Testament to the eternal kingdom into which God is gathering all his people, into the experience of the heavenly land, the kingdom that lasts forever, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And this God, Yahweh, is committed to provide for his people, to provide all that they need between the time of their trusting him to the time of their arrival, and then in that heavenly kingdom to provide everything that we need for eternity, so that we really will be God's people in his kingdom, under his rule, living in relationship with him, rescued, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, brought into a personal relationship with the living God. Verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, and they rejoiced and said, how wrong we've been. And they repented of their sin. I don't think so. They didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. I don't know what you've been thinking as you sat there this evening. Have you been listening to him? No, not to me, but to God. Or do you find yourself saying in your heart, oh no, it's not really true. Now, I've been to church all these years. I may have come to this conference for many years, but really, you know, it isn't working out like that in my life. Well, that's probably because of your discouragement and your cruel bondage. Christians do say things like that from time to time. All of us get to that position sometimes when we think it isn't really working. It's because we're discouraged. It's because the circumstances seem to be against us. It's because we've given up trusting in the word of Yahweh. And this would be a great week to put that right, wouldn't it? This would be a great week to go back to square one and say, well now, what is it I'm actually building my life on? Do I really believe that this God is my God? Am I living in relationship with a God whom I know can be trusted? A God who's rescued me over and over again and whose grace is never going to run out? A God who calls me to love him and to know him better? And a God who's promised to bring me home to heaven? Because that's what it means to have Yahweh as our God. That's what he means when he says, I am the Lord. And what he's going to do through Moses is teach this whole mass of people what it means to be the people, not of Israel, but the people of Yahweh, the people of the living God. But that will remain for tomorrow morning, and we'll stop there this evening and pray for one another. I will turn off the magic machine. Let's pray. Let's just spend a moment or two in quietness reflecting on those great words. I know we've only just looked at them, but do read them again before you go to sleep tonight. Verses 2-8. What does it mean to have Yahweh as our Lord, as our God? I establish my covenant. I've remembered my covenant. I will bring you out. I will bring you in. You will know that I am the Lord. Our gracious God, we bow before you, thankful that you revealed yourself to Moses in this amazing way that opens up this whole book and shows us what it means to be the people of the living God. We confess to you that often our discouragement and our cruel bondage makes us not listen to you because we think we know better. And we think that you don't really know or you don't really care. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us. Please forgive us when we have not believed your covenant faithfulness and when we've spurned your rescuing grace and when we've not been interested in your relationship with us and when heaven has seemed so distant, almost to be unreal. Please quicken our spiritual awareness in these few days. And as we get to see you in relationship through Moses with your people Israel, please enter freshly, we pray, into relationship with us, our living Lord. Show us where we've gone wrong. Show us where we haven't believed your truth. Show us where we've turned our backs or where we've run away out of fear. And show us your gracious, loving invitation. Come to me. For you are the Lord, our God, and there is no other. And bring us back to yourself, we pray, in every part of our being, that each of us may find our spiritual lives strengthened and equipped and challenged and redirected where that's necessary, and above all quickened by your Spirit, so that we might be people who live as the people of the living God. Thank you for one another. Thank you for the great potential of these few days together. Have mercy on us, Lord, and bless us, we pray, and show us your salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.